Well, we had had left off the Pharisees since the beginning of chapter 15. Last time we heard from them, they were questioning and scoffing at Jesus, rubbing elbows, as it were, with the sinners and the publicans, the outcasts of society. It's interesting that we never hear their response to the parables that Jesus delivers at that time. Jesus could have just done his usual thing and said, well, it's the sick who need the physician and not the healthy. But instead, he unfolds these three rich teachings for them, and we get nothing in response from them about that. We don't know whether they were maybe had their ears pinned back, especially in the story of the two sons in the parable of the lost son, or maybe they were unmoved entirely at what Jesus had said. But here they come back after the Lord instructs his disciples at the beginning of chapter 16. We don't know exactly how they were listening to this. He's talking to his disciples. Were they also there in plain sight, or were they just eavesdropping? Like the father I heard recently said, I overheard my daughter breaking up with her boyfriend. He says, I wasn't eavesdropping. I just happened to have my ear against the door. We don't know exactly where they are. Are they sneaking? But somehow a confrontation comes out of that where they bust in and they're scoffing at what Jesus has just said. And thus the passage unfolds before us. We saw last time the importance of investing into kingdom stewardship in this parable that Jesus teaches of the unrighteous steward. And as they're listening to this, they have none of it. And so these verses bring us into three connected areas that we can describe as true and false wealth. Recall from last week that Leon Morris described this chapter as mostly about money. And I think that riches covers pretty much the whole waterfront. We're going to see here the false wealth of the self-righteous, and then the true wealth of the kingdom of God, as Jesus turns his attention in 16 and 17 about the law and the prophets until John, and then since then the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and the immovability of the law being even greater than heaven and earth in verse 17, and finally in verse 18, a word on divorce. So there's the wealth of marriage and family being protected by the king. So the best piece, of course, here in this section is our Lord instructing us on the kingdom. He's rebuking the Pharisees in 14 and 15 and, as it were, puts them in their place. But it's 16 and 17 that is really the centerpiece, not just literally, but as to the theme for us on the topic of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus has come with new wine and is putting it in new wineskins. That is, these new covenant times. And the gospel of the kingdom was being trampled underfoot then by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were opposing Jesus on every front. They would not enter the kingdom themselves and actually hindered those who would. So let's begin then in this middle. And in some ways, this is the trickiest part of the passage before us here tonight. Many understandings have been given as to what Jesus entails. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And the best understanding of this passage is just to take it at face value as a transition from the old covenant of grace, that is the covenant ways of grace of God in the Old Testament, administered especially by Moses with all sorts of glorious means of grace, but more of an outward presentation of the good news, to coming to that of the New Testament covenant of grace, now more simply administered by Christ. It's given in a more spiritual atmosphere and more spiritual means, if we can put it that way. Our own confession of faith highlights the nature of the one covenant of grace under different administrations, Same Christ, same salvation, same life, same glory to God, but it has a different face upon it. And that's the distinction that seems to bear well with what Jesus is speaking of in 16:16. One of the best descriptions that I have found of what's going on here is given by the great Princeton linguist J.A. Alexander in a sermon that he preached on this passage. He writes this of what's going on here. If I can put my finger on it, he says, right here, 52 through 54. Is that right? No, I don't have a... Actually, I don't have that book with me. Let me try to remember it from memory. He speaks about the fact that there is these two dispensations or administrations are not contrary one to another. They actually are complementary. They're not opposed to each other. They're not fighting each other. They're not drastically different from each other at heart. But one is certainly preparatory for the other. One is temporary. One is looking forward to something that is to carry its heart further, as it were. And the other is the completion of what was anticipated in that Old Testament. He speaks here, here's the second part of his quote, and describing the differences between them. He talks especially about the baptism of John was merely the forerunner of the baptism of Christ. The baptism of repentance as distinguished from the baptism of faith. The baptism of water as distinguished from the baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit. From all this, it is evident that John's preparatory ministry was perfectly adapted to its providential purpose, that of embodying and, as it were, personifying the true relation of the old dispensation to the new, of the law to the gospel, not as a rival or antagonistic system, but as the beginning and the end, the inception and the perfection of that same great process. And that well captures the distinction that Jesus is bringing out here. The Pharisees, the Jews, were people of the Old Testament. These highly esteemed people, the Pharisees, would quote the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And Jesus is exalting that. He is saying that he is not denying the law and the prophets, but rather fulfilling these things as he brings his good news and his ministry to bear. So several riches we should highlight in this passage together. First, the prophetic clarity that is found in both the Old and New Testaments. All the Bible, from old to new, points to God, points to the Lord, points to his names and his glory and his works. It points as well to man, and especially our sinful condition since the fall. And then the centerpiece of both Old and New Testaments is the need of redemption from a mediator. As we saw this morning, how the law and the prophets had been muddled in the first century. They had lost sight of that. And they had buried so much of the scripture and its plain message in the Old Testament by their traditions and by their what we call eisegesis of imposing upon the Bible their own views instead of allowing the Bible to speak. I mean, can you imagine coming to church every single Lord's Day, every single Sabbath, and hearing just a bunch of ping pong on a text? You never have the Word of God and you hear a thus says the Lord. It's always, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and on it goes. You never get to the heart of the matter. That's what tradition, that's what the various schools of interpretation had brought to bear upon the message. Now Jesus comes, now John comes, and what do they present? They present this powerful, prophetic message. John was such a powerful preacher, all of Judea going out to him. And then likewise, Jesus speaking and doing wonders. So there's the first thing, the prophetic clarity of the Word of God is being brought out here in this passage. Secondly, the surety of this message. That's what verse 17 is all about. It's being built upon the very word of God, which is more stable than the heavens, more stable than the universe, more stable than the earth that we're standing upon. The living word regarding good news, regarding the saving news, the gospel, redemption for the lost, is more sure than God's own word of creation. This creation is to be destroyed and dissolved and greatly changed. But God's salvation abides forever. Not the least letter of God's word can ever fail. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides eternally. Eternity is in these pages, is in this message. And then the third thing that needs to be brought out here, what Jesus is emphasizing when he speaks about the overtaking of a kingdom, and everyone is forcing his way into it as this kingdom of God is being preached, this good news is being heralded, everyone is forcing into it. This begins to focus the message on the universality of the gospel. These are new covenant days. These are harvest days. Everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. Now, understand something. Usually when you're reading in the Gospels, the word kingdom stands not for a realm. It's not a region. It's not a castle, like in a medieval sense. We have the kingdom of King Richard, and you could draw his realm. The Bible uses kingdom in a different way than that. Uses the idea of kingdom as the rule of God. It's his power. It's his authority. And as it's manifested in Christ, it is his dynamic, righteous, eschatological control over, especially his church, his people. But here, that usage is transgressed. And the rule of God in Christ is spoken here as almost like a fortress, almost like a castle. And that castle is being breached. People are pressing into it. People are running into it. John's ministry had been wildly successful. All Judea went out to him to be baptized in the wilderness. So popular was he still that Jesus is about to hang these opponents of the Pharisees upon the horns of a dilemma during the last week of his ministry. When they ask him, who are you? He says, well, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from God or was it from man? And they recognized that they were stuck because of the popularity that he bore. Now, the main message then is this is the beginning of days when entrance into the fellowship with the Lord is not going to involve becoming a Jew, of having to undergo the rigors of Old Testament ceremonies, but believing, confessing, and being baptized with water, that about sums things up, about entering into the kingdom of grace. Repent of your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as your Lord, and be baptized. Again, here Alexander's description of this picture. The only natural interpretation is the one which takes the whole as a bold and strong but striking and intelligible figure to denote the eagerness and freedom from restraint with which men of every class and character, Pharisees and publicans, reputed saints and sinners, Jews and Gentiles, had begun or were soon to begin to press into the kingdom of heaven through or over every barrier, whether that barrier is moral, legal, ceremonial, or a natural distinction. This particular image, most readily suggested by the words, is perhaps that of a fortress long maintained by a veteran garrison, but suddenly thrown open by its new commander and impetuously entered by what seems to be a multitude of foes. To those within, this might well appear to put an end to the defense and to decide the contest. But after a while, it's perceived that those who have thus tumultuously entered, they are not enemies, but friends. And that this violent accession to the strength of the defense is more effective than any which could have been secured by gradual recruitments or occasional desertions from the enemy, however necessary these resources may be when the others fail, or in the intervals between these sudden and extensive movements from without to the interior of the fortress or the besieged town. So he's using this very striking illusion. It is a picture here of the enemies of the Word of God being converted and turning simply to Jesus. Now, that is exactly where the Pharisees had stood before. Why are you welcoming these publicans, these sinners, these wicked people into your presence to talk with them and to bring the gospel to them? Now, where does this leave the Pharisees then, this highly respected religious class of that day? Well, we see here that riches play a big part in this whole section, not just in the Pharisees, and they're being described as those who were lovers of money. We're about to see the rich man who falls into hell at the end of the chapter. We see the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and then his opposite in rich Zacchaeus, who is converted in Luke 19. The Pharisees are found here clinging to their loot, and they are scoffing at Jesus' teaching about the treasures of the kingdom, which are unfading, where neither moth nor rust can enter to consume or destroy. And as he had just got done saying, this is worth all of your pursuit. Just as this unrighteous steward put all in, as it were, in making this arrangement with what was at his disposal, so we are to use all that the Lord gives to us for the pursuit of his kingdom. So here Jesus rebukes them. They're hearing this and they say, no. They say, we're going to continue in our way and esteem ourselves. He rebukes their blindness, and we can say their love for fool's gold here in 14 and 15. Verse 15 says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So, Jesus rejects their pursuit of fool's gold, their self-justification. They are prizing the things of men, and in so doing, they walk by sight and not by faith. God sees not as man sees. It says here, God sees your heart. God sees right through you, Pharisees. He sees your lust. He sees your greed. He sees your arrogance. He sees your self-trust. The Pharisees scoff at Christ and his kingdom gospel. They are blind to the gold of eternal life that is standing right in their presence. And they're going to reject this one and put him on a cross. And the blood of that one who dies on that cross is what gives eternal life. And they're going to miss that as well. Here they are counting their own stacks of money. They think that religiously they are the rich. They are the clothed. They are heaven's favorites. God sees them and just smiles over them. But no, the picture is quite graphic. They are turning their nose up at the end of verse 14 against the things of God. And in response, God winces in disgust at their love of their sinful but self-justifying ways. These are men-pleasers. As Paul brings out in Romans chapter 2, you are those who are seeking the praise of men. You have your reward, says Jesus. And so these are ones who miss both the Old and the New Testament glories. The gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New, and they are found boasting in their pride and in their traditions. What an opposition. Here are the ways of man are an abomination to the Lord, and the ways of the Lord are an abomination to man. The lesson here is not all that glitters is gold. Not all worship and religion is created equal. Some is evil, some is good. Some is holy and accepted, but not all is. People think just because I'm religious, I'm golden. Not all professions, not all pretenses to obedience are true or sound. So you better be sure. Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount with two gates and two ways, two trees and two fruits, two foundations and two houses. And those two houses looked very similar one to another, didn't they? But only one stands the test. Only one abides in the storm. Where do you stand here today? Are you standing upon God's word? Are you standing upon the Christ of that word? Are you standing upon the grace of God, the mercies of God that come through his Son Jesus and his gospel? Or are you standing upon a religion of your own making, a word of man, some kind of a philosophy, some kind of a tradition, or of a personal self-justifying experience? We are kind of living in the days of judges again, aren't we? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that applies as well to our religious approach to who or what we call God. Are you one who scoffs at God and his Christ? Or are you one who finds man's ways as God sees them? We are to let self-examination in the light of Christ replace our own self-justification by the darkness of our flesh. If you are one who's trusting in yourself and thinking that you are fine, you need to understand that that is not the voice of God. That's the voice of your own flesh. It is not the voice of light. It's the voice of darkness. Where is your treasure? Who is your treasure? Now, so there's point number two, the fool's gold, after the gold of the kingdom in 16 and 17. Sure gold, then fool's gold. And finally, we come to verse 18, which seems to pop up out of nowhere. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Where did that come from? We're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about the Pharisees and their love of themselves and their own merits to make them acceptable to God, but they are obnoxious. Well, one of the great changes that was brought about by Jesus in the New Covenant was not only to correct a Jewish misunderstanding of divorce, but Jesus actually tightens the limits on the use of divorce from what it had been in the Old Testament. And so I think that's the connection. Going from the law and the prophets to the days of John, who was something of an embodiment of Old Testament religion, coming to these New Testament days under Jesus, why we go then from a looser view on divorce that was permitted by Moses because of the hardness of Jewish hearts to what Jesus himself enforces, especially in Matthew chapter 19. We explain this very briefly. The Jews had come to believe that Moses more than permitted divorce for just about anything. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 26, he commanded them to write out a divorce if they were intending on divorcing their wife. And I think the proper understanding is that men were just snapping their fingers and saying, "You're done. We're divorced. Get out of the house." And that was basically saying, you've got to stop and you've got to write it out. And so it's slowing down this hard bent in their hearts from doing such a harsh thing. So instead of seeing the writing out a divorce writ to be, as it were, a break on being so hasty, they turned it into an express lane. They said, we can divorce for anything. And Moses said we could. And so that's what we do. In the days of Jesus, various rabbis were teaching this very thing. A man could divorce his wife simply because of the poor meal that she served him last night. If he didn't like her cooking, that was it. There was a rabbi who two centuries later insisted that a man was free to divorce his wife if he even on the grounds of just finding somebody prettier. You're gone. You're done. I can go and marry somebody else. Well, dear friends, Jesus does these two things then. He changes that. Number one, he says, only for adultery And then later, through the Apostle Paul, through he adds the quality of desertion. Can a man divorce his wife? That's the only reason for proper divorce, for dissolving the marriage union. So he tightens it. Instead of just being a break upon hard-hearted divorce proceedings in the Old Testament, he says, "But I say unto you, since the beginning, it has been one man, one woman, and you're not permitted to divorce except for the cause of adultery and or desertion." This is what led the disciples, even back in Matthew 19, to say, "Oh, wow, this is really harsh." Because they were used to loose principles when it came to divorce. And they even said, "It's better not to get married." And Jesus went, "Well, that's another question," and went into great teaching about being a eunuch for the kingdom of God. But the second thing that Jesus does is not only to tighten divorce in the case of adultery or desertion, but he adds the point that wives now have the right to divorce on the grounds of adultery or desertion. In the Old Testament, women were not given that right to divorce their husbands. In the New Testament, they are. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 12. So the point to be taken from these verses is that marriage is impoverished by easy divorce. The marriage relationship, which is so mocked and lampooned in our society, is ultimately the centerpiece of our homes. And the home forms the building blocks of society. The gospel kingdom of Jesus has proven to exalt wives, to protect them from being treated so poorly, and calls on them as well as husbands to show forth the love of Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, the love of Jesus for his bride, the church. At the same time, we need to add here that let it be said that sinful divorce, which is, again, very rampant in our society, is not the unpardonable sin. It's an awful sin, but it's not unpardonable. Those divorced can be pardoned and enjoy forgiveness, and even can be restored by grace and may see their broken marriage brought back and healed. Or if it's impossible to do that, they may be married again. Jesus here speaks of the law, speaks of the principle. He applies this to the impenitent about their sinful divorce. He's saying to people, if you sinfully divorce your spouse, you drop them, and you don't repent of that, and you just go on and you marry somebody else without repentance, you're committing adultery. And if you marry somebody who's entering into that relationship with you unrepentantly, you're committing adultery. And so he puts the kibosh on all of that. But he's not saying here that there is not a way of forgiveness for our failures in the moral law in this regard. He speaks about the principle and applies it to the impenitent. And it's interesting, there is a case standing right there, as he's just mentioned, John the Baptist. The person who killed John the Baptist, who martyred him, who beheaded him, was none other than Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had divorced his wife in order to marry his own brother's ex, Herodias. So both of these principles are right here with John. The point to be taken here then is that the kingdom of God enriches our lives individually and in our families. The beauty of the two genders, the complementarian qualities of husband and wife, of male and female image bearers of God, this reflects lasting and true riches in the bond of marriage as one. The wars that are going on over the topic of marriage and of male leadership, male headship, is just so sad. There should be a greater understanding of Scripture and to relish the differences and even the inequalities that are involved in marriage. I like well what Chesterton said on this matter. He said, "A woman is only inferior to man in the matter of being not so manly." That's the only way. He says, a woman is only inferior to man in the matter of being not so manly. She is inferior in nothing else except being a man. And he flips it around. Man is inferior to woman insofar as he is not a woman. And there is no other reason. So I like the mutuality that's involved in that and retains the distinctions between them. Basically, he's saying, stop trying to be something that you can never be. So these three riches stand before us in this passage. Christ reminds us of these riches, to live for these treasures that cannot be taken away from us. Kingdom riches from the Old Testament now to the New, and all are welcomed into these things. Don't be like these pursuers of fool's gold, the Pharisees, who sought to justify themselves and made themselves odious to the Lord. And indeed, we see these riches enjoyed in our most intimate relationships, found in marriage, found in our homes and raising our children. We should be desiring to see the riches of Christ, our King, and his kingdom coming to bear upon every part of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. We pray that we would understand well the lay of the land and how the kingdom of God has come. Kingdom that began in anticipation in the Old Testament, arrived in the person of the King Jesus in the New. And we thank you, Lord, that your kingdom continues to abide and to grow, both on earth and in heaven. And Lord, we look forward to the completed kingdom at the return of our Savior Jesus, who will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess, both the wicked and the righteous gathered before him. We thank you, Lord, for your kingdom treasure, that you, Lord, are our all in all. Help us to prize you as we ought, as we meditate upon your scripture daily, and hide your word in our hearts, not only that we might not sin against you, but Lord, that we might be fully obedient to your ways and to your will. We ask these good things in Jesus' name. Amen.